part two of our short mini-series of a friend of our family used to call miniseries, until my mom actually let her know after years and years and years of referring to the Civil War miniserie that was out there, that was in fact pronounced miniseries. Miniseries on God's omniscience and how it informs talk of sovereignty, or maybe how we can think of models that we can use as interpretive frameworks for when we read the Bible, for Scripture, for kind of trying to put together a systematic theology of how all this might work together. And so, as you remember, what we did last time was talk about what some of those models might be, and we listed four, not because there are only four, but because they represent probably at least portions of the spectrum, with one end of the spectrum being pure determinism. God does everything only by his will, and any other apparent wills are illusory, all the way through compatibilism, which says, no, there is both free will and God is doing it all in some way that may not be reducible to something that's easily logically expressible, to Molinism, which says is a very specific kind of free will opinion that says God can know something called subjunctive conditionals, or he can know basically what people would do if they were in another situation. So what, not only does he know the truth of what they will do, but he also knows what they would do if something different had happened than was actually going to happen. Open theism is the view that God takes, that God logically cannot know the future when it comes to free will. Anything that he does, he can know the future, but if he makes a free will, that free will can still make decisions that he can't know exactly what those decisions will be. The open theist will say he can guard around that and contain it, but he can't. He cannot know exactly what it is a person's going to do.
Because that would be determined in the future in some way.
So the
if that choice was made, it would still be determined in the future.
Yeah, the open theist will say, well, explain what you mean by that.
So if somebody makes a free will choice in the future, it's still a point that has been determined in the future. I guess the open theist, I'm just learning this, but I guess the open theist would say that because it's still determined in the future, that it's an unchangeable truth, and it's kind of like determinism again.
So I might not use the term determined there, because determined carries with it the connotation. You can, in the sense you're meaning it is, God knows it in the future. So I would use the term foreknown there, just to parse it out from determined, because to the determinist or to a lot of these philosophers, if you say it's determined in the future, that means it is made to happen thus by God in the future, or by whatever force were there. If you say it is foreknown by God in the future, so, you know, here's God sitting back here before the world began, type of thing. Here's a timeline, and here's some event E, here's some event, second event E, we'll call it E2, here's some third event E3. So if God's sitting back here and he looks at an event at E, and let's say that this is, the determinist says this line looks very much like this. There's no problem because God's just doing it all. And these events happen because he planned them that way and he's making it happen that way. Maybe the open theist might look at something like this. Let's pretend that these E's are possibilities out there that could happen one way or another. So here's some event, but that event is a choice by a free person. It may be that that's one choice he can make, he or she can make. Let's pretend that there were only two choices, A or not A, or something like that. And then we'll pretend that this is, actually for the open theist, it's going to look like this. So here are these branches that could happen at each of these places. And then, of course, spacing, this becomes difficult to depict graphically. But let's say that this is kind of the way the open theist sees the world. And what the open theist might say is, you know, God can contain what these choices are. So no matter what the person chooses, he can still make his will happen at the end, where his will might be big stuff like, I will come back at the end of the age and set everything right. Well, it doesn't matter how bad man messes up or what choices man makes or whether God could accurately predict what they make, because he can still come in and just wipe the planet clean. No big deal. Nobody's going to outpower God. So the open theist says that these branches are real. They're real features of the world. And so as a result, God, this isn't somebody overpowering God. This is God saying, man, I'm giving you the ability to fork the future and to choose which path to go on. That's how the open theist might put it. Or that's how I would put it if I was an open theist. I'm not an open theist, but this is how I would describe it. And so these two lines that you see here are different, not just as potentials, but as actual things. So this might be a possible world on the top. This is a possible world on the bottom, but that the forks are real features of a possible world. So that, I think, is the way that an open theist sees about it. So now the Molinist might look at the bottom thing and say, these are the choices that man could make. And in fact, you know, at event E here, you could choose to go to JMU. You could choose to go to Georgia State University. And if you go to JMU, this is the JMU choice up here, and this is the Georgia choice down here. If you go to JMU, if you had gone to JMU, then you would choose, you might meet Sally or Jenny, and those are the two people that you might date there. You go to Georgia, and I guess in Georgia there are not many ladies. Here we go. So there we go. Yeah, that's right. Jenny May and Bobby Joe. Jenny May and Bobby Joe. I was born in Atlanta, so I can say this. If you had gone to Georgia, then these are the choices you would have. Now, the Molinist says God actually knows which one of these paths you take. So the Molinist says you go to JMU, you meet Sally. So this is, now I guess I can draw it thickly. This is your actual path, and then you come to choice E3 and you choose this way. So the Molinist says God knows these things.
He also orders events so that you will choose JMU because he wants you.
And all this line is kind of like the just you part of it. So he might actually, you know, it would fork off of this line where he could choose to create somebody or not create somebody. So remember that he's got Sally's parents over here and they could have chosen to do all these other things. So here's the track that brings Sally to JMU to the time. So God engineers all this stuff together in such a way that if he wanted you and Sally to be together, and he knew that if you met Sally at Georgia, you wouldn't say yes to her, but if you met her at JMU that you would, and he wants you to be together, then he can engineer it so that that happens based on your free choices, not based on the way that he says to do it. So that's at least the way the Molinist says to do it. As we talked about last time, the open theist doesn't think that's logically possible. He doesn't think it's logically possible to know, or she doesn't think it's logically possible to know future events.
Isn't that the premise, the Molinist premise behind the film The Adjustment Bureau? Did you ever see that film?
I did. I usually pay close attention to the philosophy in those kinds of films. I don't remember what the assumption was there. I thought that the Adjustment Bureau did not know exactly what the people were going to do.
And they always got in the way to arrange events. I
mean, yes.
They were speaking on his behalf.
They were playing containment, yeah. Yeah. So that's, yeah, I also refer to Molinism as the Chris Berman style, or open theism as the Chris Berman style. You can't stop them. You can only hope to contain them. I'm a Molinist. I think that that's the way that it works at the bottom. But that might not be the right way of doing business. If the open theist is right, my position is logically impossible. If the compatibilist is right, I haven't thought of the right solution. It just seems like a contradiction to me. So at any rate, the open theist disagrees with what I just drew up here. What he says is, it is not God is too weak to know it. It's just simply logically impossible. In the same way that no philosopher thinks God can make square circles or married bachelors because it's logically impossible, so we shouldn't count God as not omnipotent because he can't do a logically impossible thing. They say it's logically impossible to know what a truly free will do. Okay. So those are the models. Thank you for the clarification. That's helpful. Those are the models that we're considering. And what we said we wanted to do today was, it's over to you. So we know each of you, Al's not here, that's unfortunate. He would have been our most powerful advocates for Calvinism, which is usually a compatibilist position in most forms. Yes, sir?
So is the only difference between, is Molinism compatibilism plus counterfactuals?
I don't know the answer to this one. I would not want to say that I'm a compatibilist, because a compatibilist says both God does it and... So it's determinism and free will, but we don't know how the free will and determinism fit together. But they usually, compatibilists, at least in my limited reading, anybody can argue differently, especially if you're a compatibilist, that the compatibilist will often say something like, our will is free, but not completely free.
So right now, mean, it just kind of sounds like they want to have their cake and eat it too.
Well, the compatibilism idea is that, many of them will not make any bones about it of saying, it doesn't look like it works logically. I understand. I appreciate that. However, don't get too uppity about your own logic, mankind, because we know that you're not as smart as you think you are, and you're broken. So maybe it is the case that we're thinking about this wrongly. So that's the normal popular level compatibilist appeal anyway. And I don't actually know any philosophers that are compatibilists, but I haven't.
My follow-up question, is there anyone that you know of, any big names, so to speak, who do actually...
Depends on where you want to draw the line between theologian and philosopher, but as an example... who's behind Ligonier Ministries? R.C. Sproul. No dummy. R.C. Sproul is a compatibilist. Yeah. Greg Kochel, compatibilist. So Kochel...
Most every theologian you've never read is a compatibilist.
Yeah, that's probably fair to say. And by that, meaning Protestants from the West in the tradition of the Reform, exactly. That's probably true.
This is a general Judeo-Christian question, isn't it? I mean, I imagine the Muslim has to answer this question to some extent. The Jew has to answer this question as well.
Yes, so you're right in Judeo-Christian. Yeah, if you're going to put Islam in the Judeo-Christian arc, then yes, that's true. Everybody deals with this in some way. I mean, even the Buddhist wants to know, am I part of a destiny that's already written? The Hindu might want to know the same thing.
Of a deity that is the maximally great.
Yes, then I think you're down to real theism, and in real theism and real monotheism, the three greats are Judeo-Christian and Islamic thought.
That's not a question.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Are you aware of the thoughts? Is the thought in Islam and the thought in Judaism as varied in Christianity? Or do you know if there's a more mainline kind of view that they take?
I can't. I'm insufficient expert to know, so I'll tell you a little bit that I do. There are many thoughts on this in Judaism. So people, I think, especially Christians, because we've got, especially Protestant Christians, because there's 1,000 flavors of Protestant. I have a buddy at work, and I asked, he's dating a girl, they're getting, they're pretty serious, and he's Catholic, but he might, I don't know how he'd characterize himself, I think maybe not as a terribly practicing Catholic, he's not one who's practicing Catholicism at its highest form. But I asked him, and here's some evidence for you. I asked him, so is she also Catholic? And he said, yeah. And I said, okay, well, what church does she go to? He goes, I don't know, some church in McLean. And I'm like, like St. Mary's or St. whatever. He goes, no, and she's Protestant. I'm like, well, I thought you said she was Catholic. He was like, yeah, well, I mean, you know. And I was like, Christian? He goes, yeah, basically Roman Catholic. And I'm like, so, in his worldview, Protestants are just kind of strange Catholics that don't like the liturgical stuff. So, we think of things differently. We're like, are you kidding me? We have gone to the stake over this kind of stuff, but not everybody sees it that way. So within the Protestant viewpoint, where we've got 1,000 Protestant deals, we often look at Judaism and we're like, yeah, all those guys are the same. Well, go into the world of Judaism and you've got Reformed Jews who are completely non-practicing, who are basically, it's cultural, maybe there's a God. Probably not. All the way to very, very serious Hasidic or other Jewish strains that are very, very religiously disciplined and whose forms of piety take visible signs, hats and beards and sideburns of significant debate of how those should be. And not all the debate is simply over how long one sideburn should be. A lot of that is in the rabbinic tradition. The Jewish joke is, you get two rabbis in a room, you'll get three interpretations of how to do it. So there's a long history of multiple thoughts about this kind of stuff. Now, I don't... Molinism is a specifically Christian term because that's Alfred Molina. Arminians how am I blanking on the other side? Calvinists and Arminians, yeah, sorry. I thought there was another term that I usually put in there. But Calvinism and Arminianism are a subpart of the debate that really sits under compatibilism and maybe it goes into determinism. Hyper-Calvinism might be over in determinism. Open theism, a lot of people think that's a recent innovation. People have been debating open theism back to the 5th century and prior. So this is not a new thing. In fact, a lot of 17th century authors that write on these things, espouse open theist positions. But it's open theism has recently gained some notoriety because John Piper basically went on a crusade to get a couple of these open theist guys thrown out of some other some of ETS and the Evangelical Theological Society and stuff like that. So recently it showed up in literature around here as a boogeyman. I don't necessarily see it that badly as a boogeyman. To me, it's an entirely reasonable position to take. It doesn't impact, when you actually talk to open theists, it doesn't impact God's power. They still affirm him as omniscient. They affirm him as omnipotent. Things are still going to turn out God's way. They just disagree about how we get to God's end on it.
John Eldridge is the guy from Wild at Heart, isn't an atheist.
Right.
Yeah, I'm not going to advocate open theism because I don't think the view is right. But one guy's vote for it, I don't think open theism is an unorthodox position. I think it's been discussed within Christian orthodoxy for centuries. I think that it maintains all of God's properties that we want to ascribe to him of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and even sovereignty. I don't think it impinges on God's sovereignty. So if I'm the only guy who argue open theism, I'll do that today. But just know I'm not an open theist. I don't think that's how it works.
Question real quick.
Sir?
Any flavor of determinism, maybe compatibilism as well, do they believe that there's a right and wrong?
Oh, yeah. Yes, absolutely.
So does that mean that God can choose wrong?
The determinist will say that it is God. So the hard determinist says, yeah, the evil things that happen in this world happen because God has determined them to be so. And then if I have never really seen what I consider to be a satisfactory answer to, well, if God's causing it to happen, then how's he not responsible for the evil? And the answer is, well, man's the one who does it. And you say, well, if he's pulling the strings of him, he's like, it's still man who's doing it. So the determinist can say that. I think what we want to say back, what we frequently feel back there is, well, isn't that kind of like holding the gun responsible for being the, you know, I didn't shoot the guy, the gun did. Or that was from the movie Collateral. You killed that man. No, I didn't kill him. I shot him. The bullets in the fall killed him. So it's that kind of, that's unsatisfactory. We don't think that would absolve God of moral wrongdoing in that case, which is where compatibilism comes in. Because the compatibilist is a person who really wants to affirm determinism. Usually, it seems to me, and by the way, this is not an argument against determinism. I'm just telling you why many people come to that point, where compatibilism usually comes from. Not that it's wrong, it's just this is where it comes from. People who read Scripture and say, I see determinism very strongly in Scripture, so I got to affirm that. But I also know that I can't accuse God of doing wrong, so I can't go with the kind of logical outworking of determinism. So usually the move is I'll become a compatibilist, where I both affirm, because I also find free will in the Scriptures. Usually not under that name, although there is a free will offering. So I mean, you kind of find it there, but. This idea of God's not responsible for the moral wrongs in there really, in my opinion, is the heart of where a lot of the motivation for being a compatibilist comes from. That doesn't speak to whether it's right or wrong. It's just a motivation, I think, of why a lot of people are there. The compatibilist says, that's an interesting question. I feel like I could be wrong. I feel like
you're
if
trying to reconcile it, yeah, just saying I don't really know, but
I feel like, well, I'll tell somebody else a story on this one. This is Dr. Craig fellow who's we're following a lot of the track that he does in his class in this one. He got up at the convention, you know, group of people who were talking, and people who basically saw the world as there are Calvinists and there are Arminians, and you get one of these two choices. And he got up and starts talking about Molinism, and he asked, and these are doctors of the church, and he was basically in some way inquiring, you know, what do you guys think about it? And their retort was like, we don't know much about this. Can you outline what it is for us, because we don't even know what Molinism is? All right, that may be the case. It may be the case because it's only kind of recently been brought to the fore, probably by that guy and by Alvin Plantinga more than anybody. So since that, and Plantinga has been writing only for the last maybe four decades in academia, and his works have only made it sort of to the popular world in the last maybe 10 years or so. So this is probably some of the reason this is emerging. In my opinion, when you present Molinism to a compatibilist and you talk through it a lot of compatibilists will basically become Molinists, because all it is everything the compatibilist wants to do while, yeah, exactly. Everything that the compatibilist wants to do while outlining a model and how that would be. Yeah, so now that's not fair to say, because I think a lot of people still will disagree. But I just think it's a way of being a compatibilist. But a compatibilist usually still affirms that it's God doing it all, and there isn't what we call libertarian free will. So I presuppose libertarian free will, which is probably why I'm a Molinist.
Is it more of a timing thing? Because it seems to me that a Molinist will say God had middle knowledge and then made his decree, while compatibilism more says God made his decree. And then I don't know if that makes
sense. It does make sense. And maybe that's a great reason why somebody would be a compatibilist, or at least someone would not be a Molinist, to say, well, I don't think that God takes into account, maybe that's too lightly put, I don't think God defers to mankind on how he's going to make the world. I think that he's the boss, he's going to do it the way that he wants to. So if you want to, next time I will give you my broad opinion of how all this works and why I think that that's not the best way to think about it. But let's say that is the best way to think about it. Or let's just consider it the temporal point that you make there, which is a separate point. The temporal point is something like this, if I understand you properly. You know, here's God out here, and it's planning time, okay? So we haven't ticked along anywhere. This is where his consciousness is. And he's going to think about the next... Maybe you think he does all this at once. I think he does all this at once. But let's say that we're going to order this. And he thinks about, all right, what's Sally going to do if I do X? And he says, I know that Sally's going to do Y. I don't want her to do Y, so maybe I'll do Z, and then Sally does what I want her to do. So that he does this consideration thing. And that seems like too much deference, where instead what God says is, I want Sally to be saved. Now, if I put Sally here, then she won't. If I put her here, then she will. Okay, I'll put her here, and she will. Or maybe it's, I want Sally to be saved, so I'm going to make Sally do, I'm going to put her here because that'll make sure that she's saved. Now, Sally's executing in the real world here, and it turns out that way. So maybe those are all flavors of how this could work, and somebody objects that God, there should never be anything that's like backwards consideration, where God has to kind of look to the future, so to speak, in order to decide what he's doing here. That middle knowledge is an offense to God's sovereignty or God's authority. So on a temporal side, what I would say to you is, I think all of these are collapsed back into how God thinks about things, which is God on his own, nothing else happening, doesn't think thoughts one after another, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like we do. He can do it all together, so they don't actually temporally sit prior anywhere. Now, you may object and say, they don't temporally sit prior, but logically, Sally's choice is prior to God's choice. And that would be true. I think God would be true that logically, Sally's choice is prior to God's choice in that case. And then if that says to you, if you say, well, that's theologically untenable for me, I reject that, then that's a reason to reject middle knowledge. Next time I'll talk about why I would at least argue it's not an offense to God's sovereignty. But yes, you're right in that if that's the way that you're going to look at it, that's a reason to reject middle knowledge. Okay. But just knowing that that's an that's a great bridge into what we're about to do. We don't have to do a lot of it, but let's do at least a little bit of it. Let's look up some verses, especially ones that people think are kind of proof-ish texts to each of these positions, and let's see if they fit. And when I say fit, this is a difficult thing to do, right? Because everybody is probably somewhere on the spectrum or between somewhere on the spectrum or deciding or whatever it is. And so it's easy to read verses that which you're like, this is my way and nobody else's way. The question isn't, does it fit yours better? The question is, does the verse allow for this other interpretation? That's the one that we want to answer right now. It's simply, does it allow for the other interpretation? If it does, we'll give it a check mark. If it doesn't, we'll give it an X. And then you can rate the check marks of, well, this is like a perfect fit for this verse. Or this is, you got to do some explaining to make it fit this verse. The question is, does it fit it at all? And then we can rank them later. Okay, somebody start picking verses. What do you want to look up? What do we want to know? Where's the first place we want to look?
We'll start on the left-hand column with Romans 9:6.
All right. Straight to the big dogs. All right. There you go. Romans 9, verse 6. And we will do a little bit of reading and not that he hasn't picked a bad one. The title that somebody's put in there is God's Sovereign Choice. So, yeah, that's not a bad place to start. Okay. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, as confirmed by my conscience in the Holy Spirit. I have deep sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel. So this is Paul speaking as a Jew, talking about the people of Israel. It's the flesh and blood people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Maybe he could say ours. Theirs is the divine glory in the covenants. Theirs is the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them proceeds the human descent of Messiah, Christ, who is God over all, forever worthy of praise. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are Abraham's descendants are they his children. On the contrary, through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. This is quoting from Genesis. So it is not the children of the flesh who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as offspring. Why does he say that there? Does anybody know what he's talking about specifically there? Who was Abraham's firstborn son? Ishmael. So Ishmael was the first son that Abraham had. But what Paul is arguing here is, or God through Paul may be saying, is that the child of the promise was Isaac. So this this is what the promise specified. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So yeah, Hagar had a son. That was Abraham's son, no doubt about it. And God promised to make a great nation out of him. But he said, when I promised you, you know, child of the promise, what promise is he talking about? Well, remember that earlier he promises Abraham, I will make a great nation out of you. Can you count the stars? Can you count the sand? So will your descendants be. They'll be uncountable. There are so many. That's the promise. Through whom is he promised that? And what he's saying is, God comes back and says, I'm talking about through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Although he says, I will also make a great nation of Ishmael.
He's making a point too, that the promise can be extended beyond flesh, right? So he's going to be preaching. Literally writing a letter to Gentiles. So.
Yes, and I think he's going to get. I think that's where he's going. Absolutely. Okay. Not only that, but Rebecca's children. Or you want me to keep reading? I assume, sir. Or did you want to just do verse 6?
No, I was actually. Yeah, verse 6 is kind of a big thing. Okay. Because, and it falls under verse 7, but really, we're talking about the original deterministic promise here, which is God told. God told Abraham, I am going to do X in the future.
Okay.
You perceive the future.
Good. All right. Good.
Man took it upon himself, or really Sarah, said, hey, you know, I'm too old. Here's a handmaiden. Go knock yourself out, fulfilling God's promise. God
right.
came back and said, you don't fulfill my promises, I did.
Right.
So regardless of what you do, right, this still fits all the columns.
Yep.
Right? My will still encompass yours. And you cannot... You cannot circumvent my will, nor can you fulfill it, but you can be a part of it.
I say Romans 9:6, right? Yes, okay. So let's take it exactly as he said it there. Does that fit determinism?
Sure.
Yes. How about compatibilism? Basically, if it fits determinism, it's going to fit compatibilism. How about foreknowledge? Can we say that that happened because, or rather middle knowledge? Can we say that that happened because God knew that if Abraham was in this position and he hadn't had a baby by the time that his ex come, then Sarah would offer up Hagar. And that Abraham then would take her up on that offer. And then based on that, God would say, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about through Sarah. And then Sarah would conceive because Abraham and Sarah would then also still sleep together and Sarah would conceive. Would that work under middle knowledge?
I'd actually say no if you look at it in the context of the following verses.
Okay.
Simply because the following verses specifically say that everything that follows from, or anything that precedes man's choice is God's determinism. Anything that follows from man's choice is only meaningful if you look at what was predestined. So middle knowledge is one of those things where it's irrelevant. So, yeah, taking from your graph there.
So let's say here's God back here at the initial point. Now we'll draw this dotted line. And God knows what's going to happen. Here E2 might be, E1, E was Hagar, E2 is Isaac is born. So God knows, and you say he knows both of these. So E1 happens, E2 happens, etc. All right, we know God foreknows stuff. And the question is, does God foreknowing things make them happen? Because that's what the determinist says, is that these things happen because God caused them to happen. So here's the dashed line is God knowing. Let's imagine for a second, pretend, because nobody believes this, but let's pretend that you erase this foreknowledge. Does E1 and E2 still happen? Yes, right? I mean, we didn't change any of the line from E to E2 to E3. It still happens. So whether God knows about it or not is irrelevant.
That's interesting. No, they don't happen.
Why do E1, E2, and E3 not happen?
Well, think about it from this perspective. Would Abraham have lain with his handmaiden had God not made that promise?
Okay, but that might be, we'll call that event zero. So here's the promise. Nope, that's an erase. I'm writing with the eraser. That's why you're not seeing it. E0 is God promises this kind of thing.
Right.
So let's say that God promises it, and then he doesn't know what's going to happen afterwards at all. Not that he doesn't. Let's pretend that he just said, you know what, I'm God. I'm going to close my eyes about the next 50 years. I don't want to look. I'm God. I can do that. Thank you. Does the fact that he doesn't know cause that? Let's say that he knows this now, but he doesn't know E2 or E3. Does that change E2 or E3?
So let's think about it from this perspective. God did not tell Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of him.
Yes.
Would Abraham have lain with his handmaiden?
I don't know. Do we know?
Well, how long had the handmaiden been since he had left
Egypt or wherever he acquired her?
Yeah. And so they had already been through Egypt, and here they already passed off Sarah as being his sister.
Yep.
There's a lot of opportunity there.
Right.
We assume she was fertile during that period.
Right.
So naturally, back then, that he probably would have had a child, and it was really advantageous for him to have a child to carry on his lineage. So every bit of evidence points to the fact that he would not have done the initial deed had God not told him that he was going to make a great nation out of him. And so I'm just taking it from this specific example because this is one of the few places in the scripture where you actually have an inciting event of God reaching directly to a person and saying, this is going to happen in the future. Not many of those in scripture. There really aren't.
Right.
And then a person trying to make their free will fit what they were told was going to happen, and God coming back and saying, no, this is in my timing.
Yeah.
So think about the inverse. God doesn't tell, right? Sarah gets pregnant in the natural course of things, and the rest happens the way it should, and the handmaiden never gets pregnant. So
again, one of the things that I'm unclear on what you mean here is you're laying out another branch of possibilities from E0 or wherever else you want to pick it. Sarah gets pregnant at age 40.
Sarah gets pregnant at age 90.
At age 90, okay.
She does that. What I'm saying is the very fact of God making a great nation out of first one, even though it wasn't the child of promise, right? That middle knowledge of that happening, right, or his being, it doesn't matter at all, because the only thing that determined that is the fact that Abraham tried to act on Abraham's foreknowledge.
Okay. Yep. And that changed the way Abraham was going to do
exactly.
To do it.
Exactly.
Okay.
Which goes away if you scroll back up.
Yep.
Trying to write the checkboxes here.
Right.
Trying to get to compatibilism.
Or Molinism,
Molinism, sorry.
Yep.
Past compatibilism, we're trying to get to Molinism. So the whole middle knowledge thing, right? Nothing God did was dependent on knowledge of Abraham's action at all. And as a matter of fact, middle knowledge of Abraham's action is completely irrelevant to the plan.
Okay.
So wouldn't that preclude a check mark in that column?
I wouldn't necessarily say that it precludes it. I think it's logically possible that could have played a part into it, even though it's not spoken to directly in that scripture, if that's the way that God works. But my question is, you know, last time we talked about this on Thursday, that Occam's razor you talked about, that you're like, all right, are we dancing around a whole bunch to get to the same conclusion?
Right.
So that we can be logically consistent, or you know, are we going into it from a perspective where, you know, again, you always say it's like, oh, people say, oh, this is, you know, I don't really have a good logical answer for how this works. And
yes, right.
You're like,
yeah. No, it's absolutely certain. We try to find the simplest answer, but I think the question in that column is, does God act because of middle knowledge, right? So why would God tell Abraham that if he was just going to do it anyway?
Well, I think the question, so that's... That though, the last thing you said, if he was going to do it anyway, why would God ask Abraham? What? Maybe it is this. So this is about, the tricky thing here is, and the bar is low, right? Well, all we're talking about is it possible. Possible means there could be a reason for it. So in the case of, I would say, in Molinism here, and maybe the same in open theism, more in Molinism, if what he said was, I actually want for there to be a race of Ishmaelites. And the reason that I want for there to be a race of Ishmaelites is fill in the blank. I want somebody that the nation of Israel is ultimately going to go up against, and because you know some of the sons here are sons that they end up fighting, you know, in the long term, all that kind of stuff. And I would like for that to be there because it is a perfect backdrop for me to explain these following moral lessons that I want the entire world to know. Maybe that's morally insufficient. Maybe that's a terrible thing. But let's say that's what God wanted to do. And then he looks at it with middle knowledge and says, if I don't tell Abraham the promise, then he'll just be sleeping with Sarah for the next 100 years. And as it goes, you know, on his 100th birthday or whatever, she gets pregnant. Okay, if that had happened and he hadn't promised, then he never would have gone to Hagar. You get no Ishmaelites.
Right.
So what if... This was because of middle knowledge, the middle knowledge is necessary in this case in order for God to actualize the Ishmaelite line. So to me, that is a way of saying that's how God could use middle knowledge, where using the assumption that you said, which is, and I don't know that this is true either, but just using that assumption, if he had not promised, then Abraham would not have slept with Hagar. Now, I don't know that that's a good assumption. I mean, it was a common practice back then. If mama can't have any babies, she might hand off to a surrogate. We do this today, right? We have surrogates. The process is different, but we still have surrogates carry babies for mamas sometimes, for mamas that can't do it themselves type of thing. So,
this is exactly the point, though.
The process being different is really important.
I agree.
this is exactly my point, though, because Sarah laughed.
Yes, right.
The reason she laughed was because...
She's well past childbearing. Yes. Right.
So the point I'm making is that if that was something that God wanted to happen, he was very explicit with Jacob and Esau. He told them exactly what to do.
Yep.
Exactly what to do.
Yep.
Why wouldn't he tell Abraham exactly what to do if that was his will? It looks like he was telling Abraham, this is something we're going to do in the future. I know exactly how it's going to happen.
Yep.
There's no reason to tell him that.
But wasn't there? So this is an assumption that I don't know that you can back up. How would you argue that there was no reason to tell him that for certain?
So the whole idea of Molinism, not Molinist, but is the fact that because of God's middle knowledge, he acts.
Well, he acts in multiple ways. He acts on his own, how he wants to do it. In fact, I think the Molinist is happy to say God wants a certain result. He wants the world to end a certain way, and he actually wants it to proceed a certain way. And the compatibilist says he does this by tweaking the levers himself ahead of time so that people want what they want. The Molinist says he does exactly the same path as the compatibilist says, but instead of tweaking the levers in the person's mind that they want what they want, he says, I know naturally that Scott's going to want A, B, and C in this case, or D, E, and F in this case, and I want him to want E, so I put him in this case. So it's almost like there is a, this is, by the way, it's not part of Molinism, but if you imagine a way of thinking of it, possibly, there's a well of souls, and he knows all these people in it, and so he puts the right people, the right souls, the right wills in the right place in history, so that they will come about to do what it is that he wants in the end, the exact same world that the compatibilist talks about, or the determinist talks about, or the open theist talks about, same world. So in that case, I think what the point we're making here is, or at least the Molinists would want to make, since I'm a Molinist, I'll make the point, is that the, in my mind, Romans 9:6 works because God says, I want there to be both Ishmaelites and I want there to be Israelites, and so for that reason, I'm going to tell Abraham one thing, and by the way, I want these other 1,000 things that we haven't even brought into the mix, and by telling Abraham this, then he will choose to do this and that freely. That's the point, is the free choice in there. So a good discussion, but my question to you and everybody else is it logically possible? Does Molinism possibly explain this verse? Or does this verse say there's no way Molinism can be true? No, by all, I mean that's what, we're not here to pave over stuff. Yeah. We want to know for sure.
Well, a lot of people would say that even back then, the whole man and wife becoming one flesh thing was law.
Yep.
And so him having relations outside of his marriage was against God's will and God's plan. Saying so, in this case, you would say that God intentionally reached in, gave him information that he knew would cause him to sin or act against God's will by sleeping with his handmaiden.
Okay, so, but before you go too far, I want to point out two things. One, there was no law at the time that said that. So the law didn't come till after Abraham.
That's true.
Now, you and I may say, well, morally, he shouldn't have done so. Okay, let's grant that. Now, I want to quibble what you just said was cause. By God saying this, he causes Abraham to do that. That's the compatibilist way of doing it. The Molinist doesn't say that. What he says is he knows that if he's presented with this, he will freely choose to do that.
That's the question. Does he cause him to do that because of his foreknowledge and
yes.
Will knowledge?
Right.
Or does he simply know it's going to happen? So, and yes, you're absolutely right. The law hadn't been handed down at that time.
And forget that point because it's not relevant.
Yeah,
so I should have
brought
it up.
Well, it's not relevant in the sense that the way the law is always described, it's the fact that God has a standard that has never changed and will never change.
I agree. I happen to agree with you on that point.
Yeah. So regardless of whether the law was put down or not, if it offends God's person, it will always offend God's person, and it has always offended God's person.
I'm happy to affirm that.
Yes. So, yeah, the question is, okay, in the Molinist worldview, which is, forgive me, with your example of I shot the man with a bullet to fall and kill him.
Yeah, 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 right.
So it's a clear example in Scripture where God introduced himself into a story, and there was a non-offensive path that he said was going to happen.
Yep.
A side path happened, looking specifically because if God intervened, and I don't know everything about the situation, it's not documented. It looks like God intervened and caused a path that would cause him displeasure to happen when he could have simply, in a natural course, allowed his will to happen without telling that to Abraham.
Okay, so let me not disagree with anything you said right now for the purpose of this point right here. I do disagree with some of that, but let's keep that. By that, what you have said, what you've lined out up to this point, you disagree that determinism works here. Because what you've said is, it's not morally permissible for God to do that. So if God's the one who did it, then because we know, you know, you're actually reaching outside of 9:6 to make this point, but because of what we know about God and because of what he's promised elsewhere or said elsewhere or the standard he's laid down elsewhere, it can't be the case that determinism works because it would make God morally responsible for evil in this case.
I'm sorry, that's a little bit of a stretch. I don't think you can actually put across there because we haven't established whether or not God finds evil actually evil if he's the one that caused it.
All right, now I agree with you there. So for that reason, that was the point I wanted to make, is you can't just look at Romans 9:6 and following and say no to determinism. So why can you look at it and say no to Molinism?
Well, and that's really open theism. That's really the open question I have, which is basically saying Molinism says that because of his middle knowledge, he knew that if he told Abraham here that I'm going to make a nation, that he would lay with his handmaiden, which is something that he doesn't want to happen. According to his nature, then why would he do it? It seems like determinism compatibilism is basically saying he is going to make sure all of those things happen anyway. So whether he tells him or not is immaterial because he's controlling all the levers.
But let's go back then to what you just said on determinism. If he did, if on middle knowledge, he's putting data out there that make him choose something that he doesn't want him to do. On determinism, he's making him do something he doesn't want him to do. So God wants something to happen, and he makes something happen that he doesn't want. So all I mean to say is, if you're going to go that far down the chain, one, maybe you can argue we're stepping outside of the immediate does this verse fit. Because really what we're saying is, does the verse say it can't be done? But let's do that. If we're going to do it that way, then doesn't determinism have to fall too? Because now God is saying, I'm making something happen that I don't want to happen. What reason would God possibly have for doing something he doesn't want to do?
Well, I just hate to even split more hairs here. It's not that he doesn't want it to happen, it's that it's against his nature. Just because it's against his nature doesn't mean he doesn't want it to happen.
Well, that's even worse. If it's against God's nature, then God's doing something that's against his nature.
Well, if you look in chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath and prepared for destruction? For he did this to make the riches of his glory known and the objects of his mercy and prepared in advance for glory, right?
Yes.
So talking about the Potter argument, this is the core of Calvinism and Tuller principles.
Yes, yes.
why does God still find fault for who can resist his will?
Yes.
Who are you to talk back to God?
Yes.
So in this case, he's talking about something where he is actually taking an active role, pulling the levers and making Pharaoh do something specifically that is against his nature, but he wants him to do it for those reasons.
Okay, so and by the way, I also assume we're going to end up in the Pharaoh verses because those are actually my favorite set to do. There's a lot of data there. So because in the Pharaoh example, you get a promise of God at the beginning with an articulation. You get like 8 data points along the way, and then you get commentary on it from Paul's side. So it's a really good case study. I like it as a case study. I'm with you. And all I mean to say is, here, what you're doing, just to note, is if you're going to do that, you're stepping outside of Romans 9:6. You are doing systematic theology.
Yeah, absolutely. We'll bring it back to Romans 9:6 and 9:7 as a follow-on. The difference between those verses is that Abraham was not an object of God's wrath.
Okay.
Abraham was actually the person through which he was going to be promised. So now we have God making a determination.
Well said.
Amen. We have God making a determination to have something happen to someone through which he's giving a promise, right?
Okay, yes.
That is actually supposed to be carrying out his will.
Yes.
That causes this person to do something that is not compatible with God's person, and he doesn't do it directly, right? So it looks like, if you look at this,
just so everybody understands what you're talking about, a compatibilist position. So backing up, I'm not talking about compatibilism quite yet. I'm talking about determinism. On determinism, what we just said is God makes somebody do something that is against his, I said will, you're saying nature.
Yes.
So God is doing something that's against his nature. And we know God's nature is good. So if God's doing something against what is good, what is that? Bad. So God is doing bad. Or doing not, or let's do it philosophically. If God is doing something against his nature, and his nature is identical to good, then God is doing something that is against good. Another way of saying that is God is doing something that is not good. Something that is not good is also identical to evil, because evil is just a definition that says not good.
Oh, see, I disagree with that.
Okay. At what point?
Yes, well, God's will is incontrovertible.
Okay.
So to say something is good, why do you call me good? No one's good but God.
Yes.
To call something good is a tautology.
Okay.
God's will is good. That's a tautology.
Yes.
Right? God's will equals good.
Okay.
Regardless of how we feel about it,
regardless
of what he tells us to do, God's will is good.
Okay.
Which is getting more towards open theism, right? To say that, well, in the end, no matter what happens, no matter the path that ends up being chosen, he is going to see his will to fruition.
Yes, that open theist will affirm that too. But I'm interested in the process that we're talking about here of how, because ultimately we're talking about how does God get there or get us there, or how do we get there, Those are all the same questions. If I understood you right, you were objecting to Molinism and maybe open theism on the grounds that God couldn't do it this way because it would make him do something that was against his nature.
You're basically saying for Molinism and open theism that God will cause something to happen. It's not his fault. He knows it's going to happen, right? If God does not have, God only has knowledge but no control of those things, then you have God contradicting. You could have an instance, and maybe you're looking at it here, where God contradicts himself.
So in those two sentences, you just said God causes it to happen, and then you said it is out of God's control. So which of those two do you actually mean?
See, that's what I'm talking about, is that difference. Determinism and compatibilism say that God pulls all the levers, right?
Yes.
Okay. So,
well, determinism certainly says that compatibilism can argue it.
He told Abraham because that was his method of causing him to lie with Hagar.
Okay.
That was the tool he used.
Okay.
Right? He didn't tell him because he knew that's what he would choose, because if you're just basing it on foreknowledge...
All right, but before you go further, I think there's an assumption that you're baking into all of this. If God tells Abraham something, that causes Abraham to do something. So this is a determinist assumption. The Molinist says God's telling somebody to do something is not causal. It's not causal. Let me give you an example. Let's say I say something really funny. I would do it, but I don't know anything really funny. If I say something really funny, what do I usually say about the reason you're laughing? I made you laugh, right? Did I make you laugh? Did I cause you to laugh? Or did you choose to laugh? So this is the whole nature of free will debate. Or let's say I make you, Peter and I talk about this all the time because we share the opinion of the skill level and consideration level of Northern Virginia drivers. Peter and I were talking about, when one sees somebody cut somebody off in front of you, either out of ignorance or out of clearly malintent. those are two different ones. When somebody cuts you off and you don't know them, maybe for some people there arises in them a feeling that's closely akin to homicide. You know, where it's just like, I think I would like to step out and explain to that gentleman in kinetic terms why I disagree with his way of doing business. Okay. And I said, Peter was like, how do I get around this one? And I said, this is the only thing I figured out. You know how you've ever driven somewhere with your wife, you're going to or your husband or your girlfriend, boyfriend, your mother, father, son, and you're both going to the same place, and so you're following them. And sometimes you kind of block for them a little bit so that they can pull over. Well, you do that consciously, no big deal. What happens if you were running in two different lanes? She's kind of lost track of you. She doesn't see you, and she cuts you off. Are you like, that's it, we're throwing down, step out of the car, woman? No. Because you love that person, it's automatically, I'm glad that I was the person here so that she could slide in and nobody would get upset with her. It's actually the identical action. This car pulled in front of you, but your regard completely meant there was a huge mental difference, a heart difference, a head difference, a reaction difference from the one case to the other. What's the difference? The difference, in my opinion, is will. And it's actually in whether you love the person or you don't. So if you love God when he tells you to do something, you are going to do it and probably be thankful that he told you something specific to do. If you hate God when he tells you to do something, you're going to shake your fist at him and say, who are you to boss me around? So if God knows where your will sits already and he tells you a joke, does he make you laugh? Now, if the answer to that is yes when God does it, but no when I do it, then I ask you, what's the difference? Because I don't think you would say, I cause you to laugh, that because I say something funny, you have no free will and you can't choose not to laugh. And the choosing not to laugh may be, the old Mark Twain story, he says is the worst joke of all time in the Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court. He has the guy that wrote this joke hanged. He tells a story of a comedian that goes to a Southerner's gathering. And he tells the killingest jokes for, half an hour, and everybody's stone-faced the whole time. And afterwards, he's like, man, tough crowd. A guy comes up and shakes his hand and says, sir, I just want to thank you for coming down. That was the funniest thing I've ever seen. It was everything I could do to keep from busting out laughing at meeting. Because it's not permitted for one to laugh in church or to laugh in meeting or whatever. So, funny, but they didn't do it. The will is still intact. So that, to me, is to call out the, is it causal when God does something necessarily absent the free will? So all of these examples to me indicate no. And in fact, I don't force you to laugh. I don't overtake your free will. Nor then is it the case that God, by doing an identical action to what I did, now forces you to? So the Molinist says no. The open theist says no. If you're going to say yes, why is action on God's or another agent's part automatically causal? What do you think? Yes, sir. Sorry, it has turned into a dialogue here, but we can continue.
Yeah, can I bring another verse in that speaks to God's will?
Yes, as long as we note that now we're trying our best to do what we want to do, but at least this is going the way that it always does go, which is, hey, in order to clarify this one, we don't want to do it step by step, but oh yes, let's do it.
Okay, so this is Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
Yes.
I would say that I'm in the compatibilist column, and I think that this brings in, I would say, commands for our obedience point toward free will, because if we did not have free will, why would God give us?
Tell us to do stuff, yeah.
Right. But this also brings in determinism when it says that it's God who works in us to will and to act.
Okay, so this is another, and why don't we list this one, Philippians 2, we'll say 12 and 13. Noting that we haven't finished the first one. Okay.
Yeah,
let's do that and say, does it fit these other ones? So we know how the determinist says, yeah, this fits very well. The compatibilist explains it like you explained it, okay? How about the Molinist or the open theist? Can they say anything in here that says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act on behalf of his good pleasure? How do you read that other than determinist? I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, so what I would say, and the reason I brought this up is we're talking about, God's middle knowledge versus his actual working.
Yes.
His will. And I would say that this throws out middle knowledge and just says God is involved in every single action, and he is willing us to act. So I would say that this does not fit Molinism.
Okay, so if you're going to say God is willing us to act, and by willing us to act you mean we don't have any choice in the matter, is that what you mean?
And that's what I would say. We have free will, even though God is willing us to act.
Okay. So, and that's a classic compatibilist position. So good. That's, if you're wondering how a compatibilist explains it, you have heard a very good example of how that explanation goes.
Can I say one other thing? The reason that I think compatibilism can be a logical argument is because we have verses like, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways.
I cannot attain to it, says David. Yes.
So I think the Bible backs up the fact that there might be, and I know months ago you defined mystery versus contradiction.
Yes, right.
So I would say that the Bible supports the fact that there is knowledge that we just won't understand.
Yes, I agree. And I know of no Molinist or open theist who disagrees with your point either. Everybody's willing to affirm that. Now the question is whether do you have to have all knowledge in order to know anything? Do you think you have to have all knowledge in order to know whether something's in contradiction or not? So I'm a Christian, but I'm also a Satanist.
Yeah, that's a contradiction.
Okay, how do you know? Maybe you just don't know as much as God does.
I would say that God has defined that.
For the record, I'm not a Satanist.
I mean, God has given us, God's made those definitions for us.
He defines Satanism in the Bible?
Yeah, I mean, by the way, I would say, to enough of an extent that we can know one from the other.
Okay, so he does define those. Does he define free will?
I'd have to think about that.
Yes. Ultimately, as we think about that, this is what it will boil down to. I think I'm okay affirming the same thing. Let's let God define things, especially moral things, right? Probably good. I think you alluded to this earlier. God gets to do that. Kind of like, A priori, that's God's responsibility if he's out there. Got it. I'm with you on that one. So let's let God define the definitions. The problem is, and this is why, honestly, this is going a little bit differently than the plan was. The plan was we go through the verses and we look at the verse. Can those things fit in there? And the what we ought to be doing by the process, I say ought, you know, this is not a moral ought, at least if we said the process was, go one verse at a time and see, is it logically possible? We can't help it. We can't do that, because what we want to say is basically this. Well, it looks like the verse might allow for this one, but let me bring another verse or two or three or ten in to say why this verse can't possibly be saying allowing for that. Everybody, and I mean everybody, is either does this or is guilty of this or is rightfully doing so, however you want to put it. My point is everybody does systematic theology. The only way you can do systematic theology is to say whether one thing contradicts another. So the notion of I'm going to punt on contradiction, where a clear contradiction, or at least what some people are going to say is a clear contradiction exists, isn't something that is compatible with the process of systematic theology. Now we've got three hands up, so I've definitely done well in spurring discussion. Okay, yes, sir? We'll go in order of the clock. Okay? Okay. Well, all right, hold Luke for 1 second, and does anybody have comments on what he's saying right now or what has been said to date? Peter.
I don't see any issue with any issue against mill knowledge with that. I think it would be really difficult actually to show an incompatibility with Molinism because I mean.
Okay, hold right there. Interestingly, the man who I don't know what you believe, but you're at least championing. So say compatibilism or determinism side, you're nodding. Do you agree with Peter that it's possible that it fits in there?
Well, that was kind of my point, is that if you go all the way back, if you say that, like you said, God knows you're going to laugh because him is telling you, right? that is functionally determinism. If that is you going to be your model. And if you look at...
It's functionally determinism because it's causal, or it's functionally determinism because it happens?
It's functionally determinism because it's causal, because he knows that it is that it's going to happen.
So you would affirm that I make you laugh when if I say something funny?
Well, you don't know. The difference is you don't know that he's going to laugh.
Exactly.
Oh, but this is a good joke. I'm pretty sure.
Because you don't have that absolute knowledge.
So the fact of absolute knowledge is what drives it.
And I want to back up the Philippians 2 with James 13:15.
Okay.
We don't have to look at that now. We've got another verse coming up.
Okay.
It backs up exactly what you were saying. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we're living this way.
Yeah, right.
Which again goes back to the first two.
Okay, now why is it the Lord's will specifically we're saying we will go to this town and do this business, when what we ought to say is if it's the Lord's will, we will go to this town and do this business. Why though? Why is that? Because is it the case that the Lord can oppose our own will? Is it the case that the person's going to say, I want to go to this town and do this business because God's making them do it, i.e. only if he wills it? Or is it, we won't even make it to the town if it's not God's will that we make it to the town, because we may be swallowed by a large fish, we may be killed by a set of marauders, whatever it is. Which of those two is it say?
It's captured in verse 14.
Okay.
It's all about the foreknowledge that Travis just said.
14 of which?
I'm sorry, James 4:14. Why you do not, and why is not that question, why is basically, you know, positive and saying, why do you even have this idea? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow.
Right.
So the fact that you do not have foreknowledge, and the fact that God does have foreknowledge, means that anything that's happening is actually directed by him in a positive sense.
So I think we can agree that God directs in the same way. I'll give one other example, and then I got to hit the other folks here who are saying it. I think a movie is a great example of the Molinist position. In a movie, the director has an idea of exactly what he wants to do. Right? He and his cinematographers, they sit down, this is what we want to have happen. And there's actually an open theism version of making movies, but I'll use the Molinism version of making movies. The director knows, you know, this is Star Wars, and I know Harrison Ford's this kind of way, and I know Mark Hamill's that kind of way, and I know, I forget what Princess Leia's name is, but she's this kind of way. And so I'm going to give my direction to Harrison this way. I'm going to give my direction to Mark this way. I'm giving my direction to Princess Leia, this Carrie Fisher. I'm going to give my direction to Carrie this way. And he and what this a movie is a picture of people, almost all of whom are doing things out of their own free will, right? Nobody's there as being constrained to produce this thing. But at the end of the day, the director gets, ostensibly, exactly what he wants out of the picture. Okay, that's not because he made these actors do. Now, he did write the script, but he asked them to stick to the script. And let's say that he was very, very clever, and he did know everything. Now he's omniscient, and he has foreknowledge. And he says, I don't know what parts were improvised, but let's say there was an improvised scene in there. And he says, you know, if I have the scriptwriter provide Harrison this scene this way, he will say, I don't want to read those lines, I want to do it this way. And so he does, and I get the actual result that I want out without the scriptwriter having to write it. Whereas if I had it written by the scriptwriter, Harrison wouldn't deliver the lines as naturally or whatever else, that kind of thing. It wouldn't have happened as organically, and I want it to happen that way. The fact that he knows that Harrison will do that, does that change the difference between Harrison making the choice to do it the way that he wanted to do it off script? Did that make him do that, or did he still do that via his free choice? Now, we're just talking about a human director who we've happened to give foreknowledge to. So this isn't an omnipotent director. This is a human director who can't do anything, lift anything more than the rest of us can. He can't make anything happen. But in this case, he just happens to have perfect foreknowledge and middle knowledge. Is that logically impossible? Is everybody on that movie devoid of free will now? I think it's obvious, no, they're not devoid of free will. That's still a free will exercise of everybody working together to do this, and the director gets the end result out of what he wants out of it. So that's kind of Molinism to me. But you don't have to agree with that, but hold on one second. Let's do Randy first, and then Steve, and then maybe back to you and Peter. And we skipped.
So I guess to bring this to us, so I have a lot of thoughts on all the things we've been talking about. But on a high level, again, it's a good thing that humans get to our personal views by a pure evidential evaluation of what what all the pieces of evidence are, and then come. No, that's not how we think. We like to think we line up all the evidence and come to conclusion A, B, or C. But really, most of us have presupposed A, B, C. So, like when we look at James, Romans, any of these verses, I can make an argument for any one of the positions, even the ones that'll say God predestined X. Because then you might say, oh, well, this is just Paul's faulty way of describing the process, which he doesn't fully understand. Point is, it is, I think, helpful to go through this exercise for, coming to a better understanding of yourself. The reality is people have been talking about this for 2,000 years now.
Right.
And have had the same more or less rule book as we have.
Okay, so I want to... The problem with having Randy in the class and others in the class is occasionally you guys jump to my final point. This was what my final point was intended to be. Now, because we're running out of time, we'll roll maybe another couple minutes just in the interest of hearing the last few. But we'll continue this next time. We're not going to do what we're going to do next time. This, obviously, we're not done with this discussion yet. You were, in fact. That is the end point. But the process here is important because ultimately if what I'm going to do is declare ahead of time of, look, we're going to go through this list and you're going to end up checking yes to, okay, fine, they're all logically possible. But then by the time we're done with this list, and I've done this to you, imagine, so watch your internal temperature gauge go up as I continue to do this for verses I haven't even written out there. All right, and let's say that this is the case. By the time I get down all the way to the bottom, what you're going to say is, yes, fine, it's logically possible, it's just not a good fit to the rest of Scripture. And you're going to say that whether you're a Molinist, a compatibilist, a determinist, an open theist, etc. And the exercise was really intended to show it is very, very difficult, if not impossible. I think impossible. It's not impossible. There is no scripture that cannot be interpreted with sufficient creativity or justification as fitting one of these things. And so if it's not logically impossible, the thing that we want to talk about is, okay, fine, these are all valid models. Which one's correct? Which one's correct? So in that case, that's where we do what you've been doing, although now you're shaking your head, which is let's bring the verses all together and then see which ones fit. Now, if you could throw some of them out, and by the way, I think you can throw determinism out on this stuff. Now, I haven't justified it, and I won't at this point, but let's say that if you could do that, then you can scrub a column and say, all right, now when I read scripture, I'm only having to do it from these positions. I actually think most of you throw determinism out mentally. I think many of you, sounds like, probably throw out open theism mentally. So it may be the case that you're going back and forth between these other two and saying it has to be one of these two, and by the way, it's definitely compatibilism, you know, that kind of thing.
You didn't put Arminianism.
Well, Arminianism is a form of compatibilism, in my mind. It's just differently located. So you had the last word.
Okay. How can you affirm open deism in a lot of these verses? Because I thought the issue is foreknowledge, and he doesn't have foreknowledge. It's limited in a lot of cases. So how could he foreknow certain things?
Because he knows what he's going to do. He can know that perfectly. And he knows the class of things you can do. And I'll give you an example of what I mean by that one. Because we are all scoped in power, we're human beings, we can't do absolutely anything. Imagine it like this baby right here. So here's a baby that you know, if you put him in this room and you lock all the doors, there's only certain amounts of things he can do. He's not going to build a nuclear reactor. He's not going to start World War III. He's not going to kill anybody else. There's a very limited amount of things that baby can do locked in this room with nothing else going on, or even two or three other people in this room. We are babies in God's hands. We are less than babies in God's hands when it comes in terms of power. So God can imagine Mama here says, you know what, there's a whole bunch of crystal here that he can get hurt or can break or whatever. So how do I leave him free will, but I don't have him break that one? Well, she can put him in a playpen, and he can't climb out of the playpen because it's sufficiently high or whatever else. Then she has contained his free will by putting a box around him. Okay, he can still have free will and not break the glass or the crystal by that kind of thing. That is what the open theist says God can do. He says, I'll give you the little cribs out there. But no matter what you do in the crib, it's not going to stop me from doing the end result that I want to do, X. And in fact, God's so clever and knows our limitations so well that he can actually control for that in very, very highly specific ways. So that's the open theist way of looking at it. Luke 2, did you say?
Luke 10:22. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And anyone, this is the important word, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Yes. Okay. And which verse?
Like there's a definite order there.
But in what way do you think that's the case? So tell me, or let's say it this way, we'll pick on open theism. Why is open theism not possible here?
Because he's basically saying that if God is the one choosing to reveal his own Son.
Okay, so let's say here's the world. You're looking at it entirely, and you're God in this case, and you've picked these guys at your table, you want them to be saved. And these guys at the back table, they don't get to be saved. You don't want that to be the case. Let's say what we're talking about here when we mean saved, or let's get away from that word. Let's say that you want some of them to know your Son, and you don't want others to know your Father, and you don't want others to know your Father. What do you do? How can you do that on open theism? Okay, so you don't actually know what they'll do, but can't you introduce your Father to these people and not introduce your Father to those people? Because your Father's not here. Father's not here, and we know God is everywhere, but by here we mean knowing him in some way that's not just, you know, shares omnipresence. This is a specific way. This is some sort of introduction. Isn't it the case that you can introduce people that you choose to your Father and not introduce people that you choose? Now, we haven't asked why you've decided that these are the right people and those are the wrong people.
Why to put people into crates like that? I mean, is that...
Yeah, the crate of humanity is the limit you have on power. You can't be everywhere at once. You can't know everything. In fact, if you look at the limited stuff that we can do, even with as much as we will, it's kind of pathetic at times compared to the whole scope of things that might be done. We are very weak creatures, comparatively. We are not supermen. Even Superman can't do that much, especially in the movies. He gets beat down a lot. So I bring up this point just to say, yeah, absolutely. But the open theist says, no problem here. He doesn't broker the intro to people he doesn't want to know. So God still can drive the train without stealing free will from somebody. All right, so we're way, way out of time. This is a good point. We picked this one up. We'll start here next time. And we'll do some more of this next time. I love this kind of discussion. I mean, this is the way I think theology ought to be done. This is the way that research into doctrine ought to be done. Not somebody up here telling you how it is, because what if I'm wrong? It's, let's talk about it, let's go to the verses, let's see if we can't work it out. But I would encourage us all, open theists, if there are any of you here, determinists, everybody, to keep an open mind and at least consider the other options. Why? Why? If God comes down and says, determinism is the right way, if there were a verse that said determinism is the correct philosophical approach here, then there should be no debate. If he says compatibilism is the right way of doing it, there should be no debate. Or even anything that can be construed by putting three together that says, hey, it's absolutely the case, this is the way to do it, then there should be no debate. If he hasn't done that, then what ought we do? What we ought to do is figure out which model is the right one, because we say that the scripture is quote-unquote underdeterminative. The scripture doesn't tell us which one it is, so we have to figure it out. That, by the way, is the process of systematic theology. And it's why natural theology is out there too. And if you don't like that one, think about abortion, because nowhere in the Bible does it say you can't abort babies. But instantly we're going to be like, it says do not kill. Yeah, but you know, the abortionist says, well, that's not a human being, and that's what it talks about, because it does say kill these animals or whatever else, that kind of thing. So all that to say, keep your mind as open as you can while being responsible to what the scripture says, but also be ready to do this. Argue from the scriptures for your philosophical position. So that's the other hot ticket. All right. Any last comments on our way out? Thank you for the back and forth. This was very helpful. It was great to have you here. It was great to have all of you here who are willing to step forward and debate, because it's helpful. And for those of you that aren't, because it's not your thing, next time, can we do this next time where you had recommended a Twitter feed kind of thing? We'll pass out next time a Twitter feed so you can sit back there and snipe. Be like, bing, and we'll get it to pop up here for you. So nobody even has to say who it is. You can just be like, whack. So, those are my favorite ones. Y'all have a good week.
Thanks, Scott.
Yes, sir.